come up and just welcome you again.
I should have taken the starter right there. Yeah.
Oh, there's only one problem I have with coming back here. This is a wonderful place to minister. But I told almost all of my jokes. I got a new one. But anyway, all right. I really had a hard time this morning. One of the things I like to do when I come to a church, I have a sermon prepared, and then I have a backlog. I spent 11 and a half years in the pastorate, and then I preach around still, so I have some sermons that I have that I in the back, Kate, you know, just back of my mind, just in case. And so first thing I do is I check the bulletin, and your bulletin was very helpful. Hymns and choruses. Okay. And then as the music went on, it was almost perfect for a sermon I do out of Psalm 113 on praise. And there are two things that stop me. One is I'm desperately trying to remember. I don't think I've preached that here, but I don't want to repeat myself. And secondly, why do I need to preach on something they already know how to do? But notice something about our praise. For the most part, when we praise God, and I hope it's for the most part for you, maybe even more so, but we praise God for the exciting good things he's done for us. And that's right. I'm not bad-mouthing that idea at all. But the trouble is, God doesn't always do things the way we want him to. Even when you're a committed worker in the Lord's work, perhaps deriving your living from doing the Lord's work, and you are given a responsibility by God that you don't want, but you do it anyway. It takes a little bit, you know, the Lord knows how to pull teeth. He can get us to do things. And you do it, and then it all goes terribly wrong. There's the story of pastors who go to tough ministries or missionaries. We have a girl at Calvary. She's not a girl. She's a woman now, but I'm old. I'm allowed to call anyone a girl if I want to. But she was committed to going to Kazakhstan. And she went to Kazakhstan, ministered there, learned the language, ministered there, you know, 2-3 years. Really beginning to have ministry. And for those of you who don't know, Kazakhstan is a former Russian Republic that was Muslim from the time of Muhammad. And has never really had any kind of a Christian church plant, certainly not a Protestant Christian church plant, an evangelical church plant there. And she was working hard, and they said, well, you know, take a break. Go over, you know, across the border from Kazakhstan into Ukraine and take a break, you know. Actually, she went into what now is part of Russia again, down into the area along the Black Sea. And she came back, and the guard says, you can't. They arrested her and deported her. When she left, the man who was at the gate had failed to stamp her passport the proper number of times. And so she had been stamped out of the country, not on a trip, a vacation from the country. That was 5 years ago. The judge says, I know we messed up, but we're not going to change anything. You are banned from Kazakhstan for the rest of your life. I'm not going to embarrass myself by admitting a mistake. What kind of God does that? Why? Doesn't God owe us something when we do these things for him? Perhaps you've never thought that, but I know of at least one Christian, or maybe I shouldn't say one of God's men, I wasn't technically a Christian, who felt that way. Open your Bible to Jonah chapter 4. I'm one of your people, Lord. I am your prophet, and how dare you not do what I want? You're familiar pretty much with the story of Jonah, and I'm going to be sort of a frustration to some people because I've heard this all my life preached, the book of Jonah preached as a missionary text. And to some extent, I don't have a problem with that, about how God got the gospel or got the good news of his grace to Nineveh. And that's true. But that isn't the theme of the book. That's just the subplot. The plot, and I know that because in chapter 3, we'll just take a look at chapter 3, verse 10. Put my vision on. In verse 10, it says, "Then God saw their works, that is, the Ninevites who were repenting in sackcloth and ashes and fasting. And he saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster he had said that he would bring upon them." And he didn't do it. So if this is a book about how the gospel or the good news of God's grace got to Nineveh, we're done. But I've got a whole chapter more left. Chapter 4 in my Bible, and I hope you do too. If you don't, you've got the wrong Bible, friends. We're not allowed to chop pieces out just because we don't want them. And that's the point. The book of Jonah is not about how the good news of God's grace got to Nineveh. It's about how the good news of God's grace got to Jonah. Because one of the saddest realities, and it is a tragic one, and yet it is not as uncommon as we would like to think. The saddest reality is you can serve the Lord and not understand grace. Not really be willing to understand in a sense, none of us understand the depth and the breadth and the height of God's mercy and grace and love, because we can't appreciate how horrible we are in our sins. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about ministering and yet keeping that narrow focus that says, I am the most important person in this equation. And that was Jonah's fundamental problem. He didn't like what God wanted him to do. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, but at least the message that God gave him was a message he was comfortable with. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, Jonah has really, in chapter 4, two complaints. And it's interesting that the two complaints are exact opposites. And it's kind of characteristic of us when we are complaining against God. And that is, we have a tendency to be inconsistent. Because our standard isn't justice, it isn't righteousness, it is me. In the first part of the chapter, he complains that the Lord is too gracious to other people. And in the last part of the chapter, he complains that the Lord isn't gracious enough to him. Lord, you're just too nice. Stop it. Lord, why don't you be more nice to me? And what is the measure? I don't want them to survive, Lord. I want them dead. They're the enemy of my people. And to be fair, Jonah has a case. The Ninevites, they were kind of the Nazis of the ancient world. Their whole perspective was conquest and torture and suffering. Make everybody, you know, be afraid of you. Create as much fear as possible. When they conquered a town, they said, surrender and give us everything we want. And if they said no and resisted, then when they conquered the town, they would take the children and the women and run them out into the street and drive their chariots back and forth until there was nothing but a bloody pulp. Say, this is what we do to people who don't kowtow to us, who don't bow down to us. And Jonah is from the northern kingdom of Israel. Those of you, I hope you remember that after the time of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And it is the northern kingdom of Israel will go into captivity. About 30 years after the book of Jonah, the events in the book of Jonah, 30 to 50 years afterwards, they're going to be taken into captivity by the Ninevites. The people of Samaria, the capital, will see their children run and walked and crushed under the wheels and the hooves of the Assyrians. And Jonah, while he doesn't know the full story, he knows that these are the threat to his people. And he says, Lord, I'm one of your people. I'm a Jew. I'm descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've made eternal promises to us. And I know we're not living the way we ought to live. But don't you owe us some protection? You need to destroy these people. But he didn't do it. We just saw that in verse 10. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jonah's reaction. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now, it's helpful to understand what anger is. Anger is an emotion, that's true. But anger is an emotional response to a sense of injustice. Now, I want to emphasize that because our God is angry. We like to say, anger is evil. And the answer is, anger is not essentially evil in itself. Injustice, we shouldn't be happy. We say, oh, look, he's murdering that woman. Isn't that sweet? Oh, actually, we wouldn't do that today. We go, I got the video. Maybe I can sell it to Fox. You know, but the point is, no, we should be upset. We should be angry when bad things happen. That's why in the New Testament says, be angry and sin not. And don't hold on to that grudge. Don't let the sun go down into your wrath, or you'll give place to the devil. You give opportunity to the devil to turn you aside. Anger is not inherently wrong. But we got to understand what anger is and why Jonah's anger was wrong. Anger is a reaction to a sense of injustice. And Jonah feels, you know, when you're angry, think about it. The most natural thing to say is, that's not fair. That's just not fair. And if you analyze your anger, you realize that. Now the question is, what is the standard of fairness? If I'm talking about another human being, there's a pretty good chance that it might not be fair. That other guy might not have a good, stable standard of justice. But when I'm talking about God, how can I say to the judge of the universe, you don't understand what right and wrong are. You don't know what's fair. And yet that's exactly what's happening with Jonah. And to be honest, it happens with us if we're observant, we pay attention. We start saying, you know, I get angry about my circumstances in life. It's just not fair that I should have this. It's not fair that this should happen to me. And although we almost never point the finger and say, God, you're unfair, who runs the circumstances of our lives? In just some of the scripture reading and several of the songs, we emphasize the fact that our God runs this place. And while it's a fallen world where sin exists, sin is not dominant. God is still ruler over all. And though he allows sin to continue so that grace may abound, still, sin isn't operating without his permission, without his thing. So nothing happens in our lives that isn't under the authority of God. He could have stopped it. So maybe Jonah's attitude isn't so foreign to us. What's interesting is Jonah's, as we go into verse 2, how Jonah deals with this. His anger is that God has shown grace to the Ninevites and they don't deserve it. Which pretty much is the definition of grace, isn't it? To God being good to people who don't deserve it, like you. Oh, and me, okay. And so he prayed to the Lord and he said, oh Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now he's quoting from Exodus 33. He's saying, this is something we all know about you. You're a gracious, kind God. And you know, I knew that was true. I knew you were gracious and kind, and I hate it about you. I just hate the fact that you're gracious and kind to the wrong people. You shouldn't be gracious and kind to the wrong people. And you say, well, I don't feel that way. I like to point out to my students, perhaps one of the most wicked men of the 20th and now the 21st century was a fellow by the name of Hugh Hefner. I believe he's still alive. Hugh Hefner came out of World War II committed to corrupting American culture by introducing the concept of free love. And he even promoted drug use to some extent. And what was the result of that? He became wealthy. And he became well-known and famous and popular and recognized in our culture as a leader and an icon. We live in a weird culture now. Of course, he helped create it, so I guess it makes sense. Ah, yes, but he has perfect health for a man his age. He's not filled with diseases or aches and pains, as best we can tell. And I remember in college, or in seminary, when I was in seminary back in the 1970s, we took a course in counseling, psychology for counseling, and one of the students asked the professor, he says, "What about Hugh Hefner? What is his psychological problem?" He says, "Actually, Hugh Hefner is one of the best psychologically best balanced people in America." And we all just sat there, and he goes, "The problem is Hugh Hefner is evil. It's just sin. And he's sinning and sinning and sinning and promoting sin and trying to destroy our culture, although he doesn't realize it. And what is the result of this? Nothing bad, as best we can tell." You go, "Oh." Now, he's getting up there in years. I think he's up near 90 now, maybe older, I don't know. But we all go, "Yes, but then there's hell." What happens if 48 hours before he dies, he trusts in Jesus Christ? "But God, do you realize who you're saving?" That's the Ninevites. That's where Jonah is. "Lord, I know you're a gracious God and you forgive. How dare you forgive them? How dare you be kind? How dare you relent from doing harm? It just doesn't seem fair to me. Therefore now, O Lord," verse 3, "please take my life from me, for it is better to me to die than to live." I think this is funny, actually. He says, "I'd rather die than have to see you be gracious to the Ninevites." And the Lord responds with a question. He says, "Is your anger justified?" Or the translation is it right for you to be angry? Or the old King James actually hits it pretty nicely. "Doest thou well to be angry?" Is it a good thing? Now, I think Jonah understood that, and I think properly, as a rhetorical question. He's saying, "Jonah, that really isn't very logical, is it? Think about it. That doesn't make any sense. That it's wrong for the God of justice to show grace to the Ninevites." Jonah, however, doesn't, he's like us. "I can shut up, Lord, but I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." You ever heard that story, And so he goes out to pout. Now, it's very interesting. When we look at verse 5, a little geography here. Just for your information, if you are in Nineveh, which is on the northern Tigris River, and you are going to go back to Palestine, to Samaria, or at least to the nation of Israel, where Jonah was from, then you are going to go west. But look where Jonah goes. So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city. Jonah's not going anywhere. He didn't start for home and then stop and start watching. He went over the other side of the city to sit and pout and stick out his lower lip until God finally cracked under the pressure and blew that city away for him. I know people who pray that prayer. "Oh, Lord, destroy him. Destroy him, Lord. Destroy him." And so he's sitting there outside, and he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would come of the city. And the Lord, now let's stop a minute. Is Jonah being a good guy? Jonah being faithful? Is Jonah being righteous? No, this is utter rebellious, bad attitude, evil, wickedness on the part of Jonah. So what's God going to do to him? Well, according to Jonah's logic, God should, a little lightning bolt will take care of the problem here, on Jonah. Because Jonah's behaving the way the Ninevites were. Nineveh, look back in chapter 3. We can go back to, they go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 2. The original commitment to Jonah, it's only a page back, so I don't feel like I'm pushing you too hard here. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it that their wickedness has come up before me." He says, and the images of wickedness is piling up. He says, they've had so much wickedness that the pile has reached heaven. It's huge, the number of sins that they've committed. And Jonah's over here piling up his sins as fast as he can and demanding to be killed, or better yet, having them killed. So God should destroy him, right? But no, look what God does. Verse 6, and the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now, this makes perfect sense. I don't know if you knew this or not, but a plant provides better shade than just a cover. And that's because plants are alive. We don't know what this plant was. What we do know, it was a kikayon. What we don't, that's the Hebrew word. What we don't know is what a kikayon is. But it's apparently a big leafy plant. Some think it's the castor bean plant, or others have suggested it might have been a zucchini. I don't know, but it's the same idea. Something that grows up fast, and it grew up over the thing overnight. And all of those leaves, it's a living plant, so it's breathing air. It's taking in oxygen and releasing carbon dioxide, but it's also photosynthesizing, so it's taking in carbon dioxide and releasing oxygen, and so there's air movement. It's a slow movement. I mean, it's a subtle movement. It's not like a big fan, but there's air movement underneath. So it's much more comfortable than just a shelter. He says, oh, thank you, Lord. You provided with air conditioning. And he enjoyed one day of sitting there quietly in God's provided air-conditioned space while he waited for God to blow the city apart. Verse 7, but as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. A cutworm, undoubtedly. Those of you who kept gardens know what I'm talking about. Oh, it's doing so well. The zucchinis are doing so well the next morning. Oh, cutworm got to them. And that's what it says here. He says, he prepared a worm so that it damaged the plant and it withered. And that's not all the Lord prepared. He prepared a vehement east wind, so the sun rises and a hot wind off the Gobi Desert comes blowing across. And so that means, by the way, bone dry air, an oven, basically. His shelter now has gone from being an air-conditioned room to being an oven. And he's in there sweltering, sweating, about to die. And so he's now angry with God again. Verse 8, I'll finish this, and it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wished for death for himself. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to the point of death. It's not right that you should give me a plant and then take it away, Lord. And then the Lord, so what do we see now? Beginning of the chapter, Jonah was angry because God was too gracious to the Ninevites. And now he's angry because God isn't being gracious enough to him. I mean, he didn't earn or deserve that plant. And that's the Lord's point. Look what we come to now in verse 10. In verses 10 and 11, the Lord pulls it all together. He says, "But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant." Another Hebrew word for you. It's an easy one, except you have to clear your throat. Chus. You've had chus. And you say, what's so big deal about chus? First of all, it's not a very common word in the Old Testament. And have pity is a pretty good translation. What it really means is desire to save. You want to save the plant. You want that plant to live. You had this craving, this yearning, this deep desire to see that plant survive. You've had pity on the plant for which you've not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And yet I should not desire to save Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. That last phrase is the one that tortured me for years. And much livestock. It seemed like an utterly anticlimactic way to end, because the reference here to the 120,000, there are two possible explanations here. They found the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh had four major cities around it. And so if it was the whole Nineveh complex, then 120,000 may refer to the children in the complex. If it is just Nineveh proper, it might refer to the entire city of Nineveh, men and women who didn't know the law, because in the law you are not to turn to the right hand or the left. And he's saying they don't have any guidance. Whichever is intended, he's saying they're human beings who are going to, you want a whole bunch of human beings dead. And also cattle and horses. What? What's that got? Cattle and horses aren't more valuable than people, and that's exactly the point. He says, you care about a plant. Your concept of grace doesn't even extend to animals. Actually, it's a little more significant than that. In Hebrew, the words for life, particularly the word chayim, like L'chaim, for those of you who are familiar with the toast that is often given by Jews. The word for life refers to animate life, that is, animals and humans. It does not refer to plants. Now, the Jews knew the difference between plants and rocks. They didn't understand that plants were just rocks in a different form. They weren't bizarre. But the word life refers to things that can walk around, or fly around, or swim around. And so the Lord is saying, you have mercy on a thing, not on a living thing, on an inanimate, non-living thing, but not on a living thing. Wow. Why? How could it be unfair for God to show mercy to 120,000 living beings, and yet for it to be perfectly right for God to show mercy to one simple plant? Where was the problem? The problem was in Jonah's value system. Jonah was a thoroughly modern man. In one area, in one way. At least a good modern American. Next fall, Calvary will offer a new course in our biblical counseling department. A course on, I always do this, my brain decides to quit on me just as I reach the word here, but it's on narcissism. Ministering in a narcissistic society. If you're familiar with the story of Narcissus, Narcissus was a man, according to Greek mythology, he was incredibly good looking. And he got in trouble with one of the goddesses, and so the goddess made him fall in love with himself. And he died looking at his own reflection in a pond. And they changed him into a flower that leaned over and looked at its own reflection all the time. So a narcissist is a person who's only preoccupied with himself. He only thinks about himself. I'm the measure of what matters in this world. That's Jonah. That's most people in our culture, or a good proportion of them anyway. I do things because it makes me feel good to do them. What is right and wrong depends on my feelings, on my attitude. I think somewhere I had a note. I don't remember where I put it. Had a woman who came to me years ago when I was still pastoring. She told me, "Pastor, I just wanted to let you know I'm considering divorcing my, I think I'm going to divorce my husband. And I want your input." And I said, "So you're looking for marital counseling?" "Oh, no, I don't want to have any counseling. I said, "Well, we might be able to save the marriage." "Oh, I have no intention of saving the marriage." I said, "What's the matter? What's going on? What's wrong with your husband?" "Why?" "Well, Pastor, I was really in love with a guy when I was in high school. But when he graduated from high school, he married another person. And so I married my husband as my second choice. But now he's available. My first choice is now he's divorced his wife and he's available. And I just don't think God wants me to be unhappy. I'll be much happier married to man B than I was married to man A, than I am married to man A. Therefore, it's right for me to divorce my husband and marry man B." Right? Because it's all about my feelings. It's all about me. That was Jonah. That's our world, ladies and gentlemen. And God says, "I have a different standard." In fact, that's not true. "I am the standard," God says. "You don't get the right to decide what is right and wrong, what is appropriate and inappropriate, what is the right time or not for anything. You have to listen to me because I know what I'm doing. I am the God, the creator of the universe. More to the point, I am the God of grace." Let's go back to the whole concept of grace. I'm going to step outside the book of Jonah just a moment to gather you all into this. Our whole concept of salvation by grace through faith is based on, or premised on, the fact that we are unable and disqualified to save ourselves. We can never do anything that is enough to satisfy the righteousness of our God. Our God is an absolute holy God. He is, as it says in Deuteronomy, our God is a consuming fire. He does not accept any failures. He does not accept any flaws. He does not accept any weaknesses. We have to be perfect to meet his standard, because he is the standard and he is perfect, holy. And we can't do it. The nicest, sweetest, most dedicated person on earth falls short. And let's face it, most of us aren't that guy. See, I was nice. I left the possibility you might be that guy, but everybody else isn't that guy. But even if you are that guy, you're not good enough. But that's okay, because our salvation is not premised on us being good. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. And when Paul said, "I am chief of sinners," he wasn't just being poetic. I'm just the worst. What a wonderful attitude he has. He says, "No, I was the worst. I actively tried to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. It was barely born, and I was out there trying to cut it off at the roots." He says, "I hated Christ, and I was determined to destroy him. And God saved me and turned me into an evangelist and a missionary and an apostle." He says, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus does the work. He pays the price. We receive it as a gift. If that's true, then we need to also live realistically. that if my God can be gracious to me, he can be gracious to anyone. Now realize, God's grace is never unrighteous. It is more than righteous. The reason God can forgive me my sin is not because God is free to pretend I never sinned. It's because Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. The full penalty, eternal hell, was compressed into 3 hours on a cross, and my Savior went to hell for me, for you, for everyone in those 3 hours. And then he died and rose again, and God saw Christ, who had been made sin for us, coming into his presence, and he didn't say, "Out of my sight, you wicked, cruel, horrible person." He says, "Have a seat at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The fact that my Savior was welcomed back into heaven means I am welcome in heaven. You are welcome in heaven if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. One of the lessons of Jonah chapter 4, and really the whole book of Jonah, is that there is no sin, no pile of sins so high, no pit of sin so deep that it prevents God from showing mercy to you. If you have been struggling in your life to try to make up for the past, to somehow get God on your side, relax, he's already on your side. He's offering you his grace. You can't solve the problem, accept that. But the problem is solved. Accept that, and you can live forever. Delivered once and for all forever. Now, that was for those who might be among us who are not saved. But I'm assuming, especially with the zeal with which you just sang earlier, that I'm speaking mostly to believers, if not all believers in this room. And notice, we too have a tendency to kind of get a "if I were God" mindset. If I were God, I would do it this way. And the trouble is, once I start playing that game, I start deciding what God should do. And then when God decides to do something differently, instead of going, "Oh, look, God's doing something different," I start going, "Uh-oh, God's made a mistake. What's wrong with my God?" And we can become angry. And the answer is, look, we have no excuse for anger. Our ideas of how things ought to be are not the standard by which God functions. We are to be in submission to him, impressed with him. He is not impressed with us. Remember, Jesus' view of us is pretty much the view of somebody hanging on a cross looking at the people he's dying for. Why should he be impressed with our great wisdom and skill and insight and our program for getting things done? One last thought. This last verse of chapter 4 hits me pretty hard. It says, "Where's your pity?" What do you really care about? Yesterday, I spent the morning mowing the yard and raking out some branches and making the yard nice. And I'm going, do I have more concern for my lawn than for my neighbor? And I know you say, well, I don't hate my neighbor. I don't hate my neighbor either. It's worse. You know, when you hate someone, you know, it's real simple. You love someone, their happiness makes you happy. When you hate someone, their happiness makes you unhappy. But when you have the attitude I tend to have, and I suspect I'm not alone, the happiness or unhappiness of the other person is totally irrelevant to me because that person doesn't even matter. People for whom Jesus died are all around us, and we act as if they didn't exist. And while we may not share Jonah's anger, I think we do, in many cases, sadly, share Jonah's indifference to the well-being of those around us, especially their spiritual well-being. Anger tells us an awful lot about ourselves. What makes you angry? But most importantly, it tells you whether God matters most or something else matters most in your life. Whether you're saved or unsaved this morning, that's really the question I leave you with. Who counts? Whose value system, whose plan, whose program matters most to you? The Lord or your own? Let's pray. Father, it's a pleasure to be here, although my message feels like it wasn't particularly pleasant, yet I know it was your word. And I pray, Lord, that it will accomplish what you intend, that it will bear the fruit in all of our lives, mine first, that we will not live our lives comfortably playing Christian, but that we will live as your servants, representing our Savior boldly, graciously, and consistently. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.